Let's go ahead and get into the Word. And tonight, we've been going through a section of Ezekiel that pastors often will just ignore. And I won't do that. I will not. I refuse to ignore simply because it's history, simply because it's a little dry. I won't do that. This is all of God's Word. Genesis to Revelation, and the church has been down through the years, centuries, has been far too guilty of ignoring those sections of the Scripture that are important, that are relevant to us in knowing what God has to say to us today. And we need to understand that history is just as important to God as the other parts of His Word that deal with our daily lives and helping us in a practical way. I think that as we learn history, as we learn what is going on in God's Word, God will then help us to deal. Could we have the air? It seems a little stuffy in here. Does anybody feel? Yeah, I do. If I'm feeling it, you must be feeling it. So, okay, thanks, Charles. When it gets down to 32 degrees, would you let me know, and then we'll pick the icicles off the noses here. No, we won't let it get that cold. As soon as I see it stop fanning, then I know we'll be okay. Okay, Ezekiel 28. And we left off, and last week was a heavy week. We studied Satan, and I spent a lot of time on that subject because so little is known about him, but I went over the two passages that give us more detail than any other passages in Scripture. That's Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 probably has more detail about him and what he's all about than any passage in the Bible. But tonight we move on, and I want to just sort of bring it, give you an overview of what we're doing and where we're headed. Ezekiel can be divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 24 deal with the fall of Jerusalem. And we know that the first 24 chapters outline Israel's sins and the judgment that God brings on them, not only plans to bring on them when Ezekiel is receiving inspiration from the Lord about what is to come. It concerns their judgment because it had gotten to a point where Israel was past the point of repentance. And what I mean by that is the nation had spiraled down so low that they had crossed the line, or the flat, they've crossed that line where God's judgment would come forth. I call it the flashpoint of judgment. And He will allow that to happen. He will allow people to get to the point where once they cross that line, it's just a matter of time before His judgment comes. Many point to San Francisco and West Hollywood and other places in this country that have already crossed that line. We're just a matter of time before we see judgment fall. Some would like to suggest that, as Jerry Falwell did, you know, and he was really raked over the coals, suggesting that 9/11 and Hurricane Katrina had something to do with that. I don't know. I don't think anybody really knows, but I do think that these are, regardless, these are signals to us that we need to look to the Lord and trust Him, because obviously when calamity comes, it isn't as though the Lord didn't know about it, right? I mean, oops, how did that happen? You know, can you see God? Oh, I didn't mean for that to happen. You know, no, God knows exactly what's going on. And some would try to make it a sort of a random universe, and God is sort of like, oh, you know, just stop that hurricane over there. Keep it back up. You know, too late. You know, that's not, God knew exactly where Katrina was headed. He knew exactly that New Orleans was going to be in the path and that it was going to be underwater. And some suggest that it has to do with lascivious living in this country, licentious living. And I wouldn't be against that interpretation. I think there is something to that. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that the great trouble that is going to come upon this earth as a result of the people's lack of repentance, turning increasingly to more and more sin. So it's very consistent with God's word to be able to make those kind of judgments. Okay, so chapters 1 through 24, God has told them, look, judgment is coming. And chapter 24, with that chapter comes the judgment. Even the very day was prophesied in chapter 24, the day that the judgment would begin in 588 BC is when it began. And with chapter 25, Ezekiel prophesies judgment of the enemy nations that surround Israel. That's part two, seven nations that are judged by God. God lists those seven nations for us. We learn in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that God promises to curse those who would curse the descendants of Abraham, specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. Specifically, he says, any nation or nations that curse your descendants, Abraham, I myself will curse. And that's a promise. It's an unconditional promise. That's why, as we have seen down through history, any nation that has come against Israel, go in and check out their history and see how long they've lasted. Most recently, I think Britain stabbed Israel in the back between 1923 and 1938, when the white papers were written, 39. Britain basically reneged on a promise to give Israel all of what is today Jordan and what is Israel proper, including the West Bank and Gaza Strip. That was all to go to Israel, according to the Balfour Declaration of 1917. 1923, Israel then compromised and allowed Britain to give Jordan to the Hashemite Kingdom, which is under the rule now currently of King Abdullah, and what is today modern Jordan. Israel said, okay, they can have that. Everything to the east of the Jordan River, to the east of the Jordan River can go to Jordan. We'll take everything to the west of the Jordan River. And of course, what happened? The Arabs didn't agree with that. And over the years, they began to rebel. And by 1948, when Israel, after the Holocaust, and the United Nations felt sorry for them and told them they can have the even less land than what they had been promised back in 1923, even less land, the Arabs still wouldn't agree. And then Israel, of course, was attacked by the Arab nations. And most of us know the history from that point on. There's no such thing as, there's never been a nation called Palestine, not in history, never existed. The closest thing that came to a nation were the Philistines that David had to battle with, and they were not Arab by any stretch of the imagination. The Philistines were the sea peoples that came out of Crete and the Aegean Sea. Uh-oh, I see icicles forming. But you can maybe kick it up to 73 and then we'll be okay. Yeah. It's at 73? Okay, do it to 74. As long as we have air circulation, that's okay. Thank you, sir. And so we find here that Palestine has been an invention. In fact, you know, Jews were the Jews that were living in the land of Israel today, they were called Palestinians. And somehow it got flip-flopped, and now the Palestinians are claiming that the land belongs to them. I don't want to get too much into this because it's very complicated, way too long for tonight. But God, you see, that the British, when they reneged on their promise, God did in fact, I believe, judged them. And shortly after, shortly within a matter of years, the empire crumbled, didn't it? What happened in India? Remember Mahatma Gandhi and all that turmoil, and the Brits had to flee out of there, and the Brits began withdrawing from all over the map. And now look at England today. It's a sort of a pitiful country. It's basically turning Islamic. In fact, they believe it may be the first Islamic European nation. In the West, Western Europe, and they're, London, they're already calling it Londonistan. Do you watch the news? London is, the Muslims, they're fearful of the Muslims there. And they're basically converting churches at a rate into mosques at a rate that is unprecedented. It's happening right now. and it's coming over here. Not to be, we don't have to be afraid of this. We just need to be aware of what's going on and know that God is going to help us with it as we seek Him. So anyway, chapters 25 through 27 are about these seven nations that God promises to curse. We've already looked at Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Those are three of the nations that are make up primarily Jordan. And yes, we know that they don't exist today. The descendants that were in those lands that are Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, they've been replaced by Arabs, basically. And what any of these groups that we know of at all, they probably intermarried with other people. And the Hashemite kingdom, which is Arabic, runs the country now. The Hashemites make up about 35 to 40% of Jordan. The rest are considered Palestinian. Most of them are for 40% are considered Palestinian, and they're Palestinian refugees, and they're actually second class. And the reason why they've been keeping them that way is with the hopes of eventually getting them to go back to Israel. Right of return, it's called. And so it's a big mess, and it's not going to be resolved. It's going to be, I believe, it's going to lead to Armageddon. And we see signs of Armageddon on the horizon already. We know that the invasion of Israel by Russia is precedes Armageddon. Some want to connect it to Armageddon. I see it before Armageddon. We see Russia teaming up with Iran today, just as the Bible says will happen. When we get to Ezekiel 38, we will look at that in detail. The Bible is very specific about this invasion that is to come. The leader of Russia will lead pan-Arabic nations into Israel, and they will lose. And I'll show you that when we get there. These three nations are gone. The Philistines, they're basically gone. They occupied what is known today as Gaza, and now the Arabs basically run Gaza. The Philistines, you don't find them today. God said, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to curse you, and because you cursed Israel, we went through those four, verse by verse, I showed you how they cursed Israel, and they are no more. Tyre is another one. We looked at three chapters, chapters 26 through 28. And tonight we're going to look at Sidon. That is the sixth nation. And the seventh nation is Egypt. We're going to start studying Egypt tonight. Those are the seven nations that God said, I will curse them. They're going to be judged. Why? You can trace it right back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that I will curse those who curse you. It also says this, I will bless those who bless you. That's interesting, because look what happened to the United States after we, and by the way, it was President Harry Truman that actually signed the document that made it possible for Israel to become a nation. Do you know that if Harry Truman did not sign that document, they would not have been made a nation? But because he had a Jewish friend who talked him into it, and he went ahead and signed it, and that was in 1948. And do you know what happened in this country shortly thereafter? A great economic boom, right? Remember the 50s? Maybe some of you don't. Some of you weren't born yet. I don't remember too well. I was just 10 years old by 1959. But this nation, the material prosperity went through the ceiling. And we're still sort of living off of that prosperity that came as a result of that. And I don't think it. You can say, oh, it's because of all the soldiers that came back from World War II. You can come up with all kinds of reasons as to why it happened. It was just the right thing at the right time. But I believe it was because we blessed Israel. And we continued to bless Israel until when? Until George Bush Sr. got into office. And then we began to turn slowly. Bill Clinton got into office. Believe it or not, it wasn't quite as bad because he was a friend of Israel, believe it or not, even though he's liberal. See, it's not a liberal and conservative thing. It's not. It's how you treat them. That's what it's all about. President Bush is the first president in history that has actually called for a two-state solution. He actually has called for one. Presidents before him never called for a two-state solution. And so we see it going downhill, especially with this current administration. It's gone downhill more with this current administration than it has with any other administration prior to George W. Bush coming into office. Now, I'm an ardent Republican, okay, and I shouldn't be telling you what I am, but I'm doing it anyway. And I've always voted Republican, except one time. And I voted for that born-again Christian back in 1976 that, yeah, I'm sorry to say that, but see, you just don't know. And now he's one of the most ardent opponents of Israel right now, of all the presidents, he's the most radical. It's not politics. It's not Democrat or Republic. That's not what it's about. I mean, they're really basically the same nowadays if you boil it all down. If you really boil it all down, it's the same. And it's the same for this reason, in this context. Let me explain to you the context. It's the same in the context. How do you treat Israel? How do you treat Israel? I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. How do you treat them? Okay? How do you treat them? And all the other issues we can put sort of on the side and say, okay, Republicans support pro-life, they support many of the moral issues, they're anti-gay and all that. I support that, absolutely I do. But when the bottom line comes, where do we stand as a nation for Israel? That's what it really boils down to. And it's very difficult for me to know when to support who, I don't know. I listen to what they have to say about Israel. Why do you say that, Bill? Because God's pulse is his prophetic pulse centers on what happens concerning Israel and Jerusalem and how the nations of the world treat that country. And we do know for a fact that the Bible says all the nations will turn against Israel. In the end times, they will turn against Israel. And who does that include? That includes the United States, doesn't it? And is this the beginning? I really don't know. I pray not. Because if it is, then you can see turmoil in our future. As we turn against Israel, I predict that there will come turmoil upon this country. And that's only because I'm trying to be consistent with what God's Word teaches on this subject. And this is very important. Okay, let's finish up Ezekiel 28. And let's see, we're going to be looking at Sidon. And God had just finished his judgment of Tyre. Spent a lot of time on that, very significant city, Tyre. But now it's Sidon, just a little north of the town of Tyre, along on the coast of modern-day Lebanon. And Ezekiel 28, verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. There's once again that phrase, sovereign Lord, 217 times we see that phrase occur in the book of Ezekiel, the most of any book in the Bible, God emphasizing that he's in control. Sovereign simply means he's in control, he's running the whole thing. And there's nothing going to catch him by surprise. Like I was saying earlier, he wasn't surprised by Katrina, he wasn't surprised by 9/11, he's not surprised with anything that ever happens, he's in absolute control. And that includes your life, by the way. Every circumstance in your life has been ordered by God himself. Every circumstance in your life has been ordered by God himself. Yes, even when Satan attacks, just like Job, God will allow that, he'll decide whether that'll happen or not. It needs his stamp of approval, and Satan won't do anything to you except what God allows. You understand that? God is sovereign, he's in control, and when those bad things do happen to you, what he's looking for in you is the most important thing you want to learn in this life, and that is how to activate your faith. The foundation of faith is love. Of these three things, remain. Of these three things, faith, now there's faith, hope, and love. Of these three things, the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The faith and the hope is what we put our, it's a tool. And that the faith and the hope that we have is focused on the love that he has given to us. Why is love the greatest? Because he has freely given us his love. agape love. It's a giving kind of love that doesn't expect anything in return. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave, it's a giving love. It's not like phileo love, which is a give and take love, friendship love. It's not eros love, which is only me, me, me love. Eros is what can I get out of it. Phileo is let's give to each other back and forth. It's a giving friendship kind of love. Agape love is totally, unconditionally giving without expecting anything in return. And so we know that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he loves us, and what all he expects of us when a circumstance that he allows into our lives that we don't like and that's uncomfortable, he's waiting for one thing. He's waiting for you to respond to his love through a tool that he has given you, and that tool is faith. Faith. When that bad circumstance comes into you, and it usually comes in the form of something that you don't have control over, it might be a child, a wayward child that you have, it might be your boss coming after you, it might be a sister or a brother who you're having difficulties with, you don't have control of it, you'd like to take them and shake them and make them do something that you know is right, but they won't and they refuse, and God has allowed those circumstances in your life for the purpose in of training your faith, and if it's successful, you will respond in the right way. You see, if you respond in the right way when those bad things push in on you, then you can know that you responded in the right way. Well, how do I know I'm responding in the right way? Well, the Bible tells you, makes it very clear. The Bible says that you're to be anxious for nothing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, to be anxious for no thing, nothing. Okay, that's what you are commanded. You are commanded to be anxious for nothing about yourself, not to be indifferent about everything, but to be anxious for nothing concerning yourself. I can't make this person do what I want them to do. If only they would make right choices, it would have packed me in a positive way and everything would be better. But you see, you're to be anxious for nothing concerning how it affects you. You're to be concerned for them. You're to be anxious for no thing, but in everything, you're to do what? You are to pray with all kinds of prayers, making your petitions and your requests known to God. Lord, and that's faith, right? That's faith. When you begin to pray, it's by faith. Hopefully it's not an atheist in a foxhole kind of situation. Oh, I'm in trouble again. Lord, help. No, but it's you pray. You choose not to be anxious about anything. And you ask him for help. And it says you pray with thanksgiving. And to me, if you can pray with thanksgiving in the midst of a terrible circumstance, that tells me that you're responding in the right way. Are you with me? And believe me, I don't know how many of us can do that consistently. If you can do it consistently every time, he'll probably take you home because you've already reached your maturity. You see how that works? Whenever you get to the point where you can thank the Lord in every situation, then he says, okay, it's time for you to come home, and a big truck runs over you and you go home. I don't know if it's that way in every case, but I think that the fact that the Lord will do that when he's done with you, he'll gone. But what about this guy over here and this my daughter over here and what about my grandson and what about my, you know, and we go on. But, you know, it's like, well, what do you mean what about him? He knows what he's doing. He's sovereign. He's in control. And how do I know that? Well, I live by faith. Well, how do I know I live by faith? Well, if you can thank him in the most dire of circumstances. And as you do this, as you are anxious for nothing, and in everything you make your request known through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, then you're going to be benefited in the process by having your heart and your mind guarded by his Holy Spirit. In fact, it's going to be so wonderful as you learn to thank him in the most horrible circumstances that his peace will be so powerful in your life that it will transcend your comprehension. You won't understand. You won't get it. Why do I have such peace? I can tell you why. Because you prayed about it and you thanked him. And you prayed about it and you thanked him. And it doesn't mean you're indifferent about the situation. It just means you're not concerned about how it's going to affect you. See, that's usually where our problem is. Uh-oh, what am I going to look like? Uh-oh, what are they going to say when we go over here and they hear about what my daughter did? Or they hear about what my son did, or my husband, or my wife? You know, and we get into these modes. How's it going to affect me? You know, what am I going to look like? And that's where Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which are memory verses, by the way, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell us that we need to do just that. And then, as I master that, I am letting the Lord know. Actually, it's not like he doesn't know, because he already knows. He's actually letting me know. And actually letting me know that my faith has grown. Because it's all about him, but he wants me to know where I stand with him. Hey, that rhymes, doesn't it? See, it's all about him, but he wants me to know where I stand with him. Okay. God is sovereign. All of that just from that little phrase there. Let me see. We have a half hour left. How am I going to make it through all this? Okay, we'll see. You know, it's funny. I opened up this evening thinking I was going to be teaching on just history. And here we're in a practical application for the first 20 minutes. Okay, that's okay. The rest of the study will be history. Let's move on then. Now, he says this. Look, verse 22. And say, this is what Ezekiel 28:22, and say this, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. And so God's goal here is to let them know, or to help them understand that he, in fact, is who he claims to be. And that's the number one problem today in the world, is that the world doesn't know who the real God is. They don't, do they? The world believes that, in fact, the real God, in fact, let me see, 1.3 billion of them believe that God is Allah, and his name isn't Yahweh. Remember, Allah is just really an Arabic word for God, and so they're saying, well, he's the God, the big God, the God over all gods. And they claim he's the same God as the Bible, and yet the Bible doesn't give claim to Allah at all, because if you read the Quran, it's not the same God in the Quran as the God in the Bible. In fact, the God of the Bible, who is Elohim, God, Elohim says his name is Yahweh. Allah doesn't have a name according to Islam. You try to find, well, what's Allah's name? He doesn't have a name. He's just God. And you know, the problem with that is that God of the Bible is not Allah. In fact, he wants the whole world to know that he is Yahweh. And we don't know how to pronounce that word, okay? The Jews, that word for Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, is unpronounceable by Jews. They will not pronounce that name. They will say Adonai instead of that name Yahweh. Okay? But here, whenever you see in your Bible, most Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Yahweh. That's his name. Now, I'm against you, O Sidon, I will gain glory within you, that they will know that I am Yahweh. When I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her, I will send a plague upon her, Sidon, and make blood flow in her streets. The slain will fall within her with the sword against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And we believe this event took place by King Nebuchadnezzar in 571 BC. We believe that this is when, after he destroyed Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar went on to Sidon, he attacked Sidon, and he destroyed her, but not thoroughly. And not as thoroughly as he destroyed Tyre, the mainland Tyre. And so, verse 24, now when we come to verse 24, there's a shift. In fact, this prophecy may be what is called a double reference. For those of you who want to be prophecy students, you got to know what double reference is. If you don't know what double reference is and you want to be a prophecy student, you're going to have a hard time. Because double reference in the Bible is a very important concept in which the prophet, when he is speaking, it appears that he's looking at one event, when in fact there are two events separated by time. There are two different events separated by time. One is going to happen in the near future, and one is going to happen way, way out in the far distant future, and they seem to be the same event, but they're not. They're two separate events. That's a hard concept. But once you get a hold of it as a prophecy student, it's really an amazing thing once you get that concept under. We may have an example of one here. Well, how so, Bill? Well, what's going on here is it's describing the destruction of Sidon by Ezekiel that takes place something like 16 years after the prophecy. And Nebuchadnezzar does come in there and he does destroy Sidon. But then when we come to verse 24, it all of a sudden jumps way out there in the future. Today, does Israel have malicious neighbors? That's sort of, I mean, everybody knows that, right? All the nations surrounding Israel, they hate her and want to destroy her. Well, here in verse 24, it says, no longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors. So we know this couldn't refer to the present or any time in the past, because that hasn't happened. In fact, we know shortly after this, Israel was actually exiled out of the land, sent to Babylon, and they didn't come back to the land until 537 BC. And then they lived under the thumb of major nations until Jesus came, and then they were kicked out of the land again. And so this is something that has not yet been fulfilled. And so we see now here something dealing with the far distant future. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar came 16 years after the prophecy, and he did just what it said in verse 23. There was blood in the streets, and yes, there was a sword against her on every side. But then in verse 24, there's something else going on. Look at verse 25. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, when I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, and I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their own land which I gave to my servant Jacob. And by the way, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. That's all. Jacob is just the father of the 12 tribes. So he's just using sort of a play on words. And Jacob was always rebellious. Jacob was rebellious until when? Jacob always referred to God as the God of his fathers. He never claimed God for himself until he wrestled with somebody, with the angel, right? Many believe it was God. And Jacob said, I won't let you go till you bless me. And God says, I'm gonna govern you. And he wrestled. Finally, he did something to Jacob. He touched his inner thigh, and it shriveled up. And that must have hurt. Have you ever had a cramp? A leg cramp? This was a big one. In fact, it was so bad he couldn't walk on it the right way for the rest of his life. He needed a cane. It was so bad. But yet, from that point on, you know what Jacob did? He called God his God. And God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And you know what Israel means? Israel means governed by God. And here's another practical application. Boy, we're in practice. I wasn't planning on any practical applications tonight. But God may bring you to a point where he may touch your inner thigh and cause something that you don't want. In fact, he may touch your life in a way that you don't want. And that just may be God trying to bring you to the point of being governed by him. And you know what? There's going to be some day, there's going to come a day when you stand before the Lord and he gives you a new name. Did you know that? You're according to Revelation, everybody that's a Christian that knows Jesus as their Savior is going to get a new name. And that new name is going to reflect who you are in that moment of transition. I believe when you came to the point of humbling yourself before the Lord, and just as Jacob received a new name, Israel, whatever your name is today, don't expect it to be the same name. My name is William, and William's conqueror. I don't expect that to be the case when I get William the Conqueror. I don't know what I've conquered, but I am bullheaded. They called me bullhead when I was a little kid. 2 years old, can you imagine a two-year-old kid that's, they nicknamed bullhead? I'm only two. I guess I was born that way. But you know what? God deals with us according to where you're at and your personality. We're all different. And he's going to bring you to a point to where you will humble yourself before him and give yourself over to him. And that may be your moment of name change. And there will be a come a day when you will learn what that name is. And won't that be fun when that happens? And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right now we look in a glass darkly. Right now we do not know as we are fully. Right now, what that means is when you look in a glass darkly, it means that you don't fully know or understand what's going on. You don't understand. And the Bible tells us that, it says this, when the perfect comes, then you shall see face to face, and then you will know as you are fully known. You know, remember that verse? It's there. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's toward the end of the chapter. Then you will know as you are fully known. Right now, you don't really know who you are. Did you know that? You don't really know. You don't really know yourself. That's why so many people run to psychologists and counselors. They want to know, why did I do this? Help me. You need to help me. Why do I make these decisions like I do? The fact is you're probably going to do that till the day you die. I'm sorry. That's just, we don't know ourselves that well. We really don't. We struggle. We wonder, I don't know. Why? What? Paul, look at Paul in Romans 7. Guy, I wonder if we're even going to get in chapter 29 tonight at this rate. Look at Paul. What did Paul do? Paul in Romans 7 says this about that. He says, I know the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. But what is it that is causing me to do the things I do not want to do? I know it's right. I see some heads going like this. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. Paul, he struggled with this. He repeated himself three times. I don't know why I do the things that I do. I know what's right, but I end up doing wrong. And then he finally gets to the point where he says, God forbid, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And man, this is pretty emotional. Paul is describing something here that is a predicament we all share, we all deal with to one degree or another. And then he concludes by saying, thanks be to God. This is the one who's going to deliver me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where we need to be. Because as long as we're in Christ Jesus, then, you see, we don't need to be caught up into this thing, who am I? Who am I? Why do I do these things? Because there's going to come a day where God is going to, when you stand before him, by the way, this life is short. Just ask somebody who's 85 years old. They'll tell you it's short. If you're 25, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But when you're 85, you'll say, yeah, that went by fast. When you stand before the Lord, there's going to come that day where then all of a sudden, you will be with him face to face, and what you were seeing before in a glass darkly, it's all going to go away, and then you will know at that point as you are fully known. God fully knows you, and he's going to bring you to a point one day where you are going to know as you are fully known. That's, read 1 Corinthians 13. That's where it's all about. And the gifts of the Spirit that we need today to minister to one another, you know, the spiritual gifts that we need to minister to one another, those things are all going to pass away. Why? Because we'll be in the presence of Jesus. Remember when Jesus left, he told his disciples, boy, this is not even about Ezekiel tonight, isn't it? There's somebody here that needs this. Jesus told the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16, he says, look, he says, I'm going to go away. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place. And if I go there to prepare a place, I'll come back to get you to take me to be with, take you to be with me where I am, and we'll be together forever. Okay? And he prefaces that in chapter 14 by letting them know, I'm going to go away, but if I go away, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send to you a counselor, a comforter, and he's going to move in, he's going to take care of you, he's going to minister to you, he's going to make you, he's going to help you. And it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. And he's all excited about the fact the Holy Spirit's going to come and going to minister to his sheep while he's away. And so what comes out of the Holy Spirit coming to minister? The gifts of the Spirit, right? You can read about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Romans chapter 13, in Ephesians chapter 4. You can read about the gifts of the Spirit and the fact that they're there to help us minister to one another. But when the perfect comes, then what happens? Paul says, prophecy is going to cease, tongues are going to cease, knowledge, the gift of knowledge is going to cease. Won't need any of that. Why? Because the perfect will come. Jesus comes back and he's with us. Okay. So don't get all hung up in this thing. Who am I and why do I do these things? Because the fact is you're going to probably be wondering about that when you're old like me. And I'm 58. Is that old?
No.
Okay. Well, I feel old. But anyway.
Are you shaving yet?
Shaving. Let me see. I can't see it though anymore. It used to sort of blends in with my face. Okay, and you know, yeah, you got it. Okay, you understand. I'm totally lost now. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Oh yeah, okay. Yeah, God's sovereign. He's in control. He just wants that simple point to be made to the people around us. He wants us that the people around us to know that he is Lord. That's a major theme in Ezekiel. He wants the people in the world to know that he is the Lord, he's Yahweh. And he uses prophecy to communicate that. Bible prophecy that we're reading here. Sidon is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be attacked, and Nebuchadnezzar is involved in that. And then later on, that destruction is going to result in no longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors. That's interesting. And this is verse 25. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, when I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they've been scattered, and I will show myself holy among them in the sight of nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And by the way, when did he bring them back to the land? They were scattered after the Roman invasion, right? Rome came in and destroyed the temple and they were dispersed, right? This is talking about that. Well, how do we know that? Because this was written after the first dispersion. They're dispersed twice. The second dispersion happens after Rome comes and just drives them out of the land again. So this has to do with the second dispersion. So here in verse 25, he says that he's going to bring them back to the land. And when did he do that? Late 19th century, the Zionist movement. In the 1890s, they began coming back to the land. And they've been, 1948, so many of them came back to the land. By 1948, they were declared a state, a nation. Verse 26, they will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards, and they will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who maligned them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God, and I believe this happens during the Russian invasion. When Russia comes down, they'll come down through Lebanon, and with a horde of nations, and Lebanon is going to be run over in the process, I believe. And we'll get that to that when we go to Ezekiel 38. Chapter 29, we now shift to Egypt. And Egypt is covered in chapters 29 through 32. There's actually four chapters in which God brings judgment against Egypt. He curses Egypt for what they've done to Israel. Now, before reading Ezekiel's prophecy beginning in chapter 29, I'd like to take you to Jeremiah to give you a little background here. Jeremiah also prophesies that Jeremiah chapter 43, prophesies that Egypt will be destroyed. And remember our map. I noticed we have some new folk in here, but I wanted to, so I'll just review real quickly. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Jeremiah is older than Ezekiel. Jeremiah actually prophesied judgment upon Egypt as well as Ezekiel. And Jeremiah wrote this about that in verse 8, Jeremiah 43. Let's look at verse 8. This is from the NIV. In Tapanhes, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while the Jews are watching. Now, I want to show you what Tapanhes is. Let's go there on a map. Here's Jeremiah 43, 9 to 13, and I want to show you where Tapanhes is. It's right there. See that? It's just sort of the furthest north east corner of Egypt. Actually, Egypt is goes all the way. Ancient Egypt has always been the Sinai Peninsula. I don't know why they call it the Sinai Peninsula, other than the St. Helena in 325 AD decided to call it that. But prior to that, this has always been part of Egypt right here. But Tapanhes is where Israel ended up, many of those who had been left behind after Nebuchadnezzar came in. In fact, let me give you a real brief history on this. What happened, that horrible day came where the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, August of 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. He came in there, wiped out anybody with any kind of power and prosperity, killed them, killed the military, took captives back to Babylon, and it was a terrible, terrible day for Israel. It was actually a two-year siege. And afterwards, because Jeremiah was a friend of Babylon, Jeremiah kept urging the people to surrender to Babylon. Jeremiah was prophesying against Egypt. He hated Egypt. And he felt Egypt was under the scourge of God, and so he said, we need to surrender to Babylon. God's going to use Babylon to judge us, and if you want things to go well with you, you surrender and you go back to Babylon. Well, they wouldn't listen to him, and they rebelled against Babylon, and they clung on to Egypt. And Egypt couldn't deliver the goods. Egypt couldn't help him against Babylon. Babylon came through, beat him up badly, tore the temple down, and the people that were left behind, including Jeremiah, were just a few, not a lot of them. But Nebuchadnezzar had a governor appointed over Judah by the name of Gedaliah, and within a short time Gedaliah was murdered. He was killed, and the remaining Jews were so fearful, having killed this Babylonian appointed governor, they thought the Babylonians were going to come through. Well, you can imagine, if you were shell-shocked and you'd seen a lot of devastation, and now you think the Babylonians are going to come back and do it again, are you going to hang around? No, you're not going to hang around if you're smart. And so they went to Tapanhes to get out of the area, thinking that they're somehow going to flee against Jeremiah's advice. He told them, don't do it, don't do it, because Babylon's going to come to Egypt and they're going to wipe Egypt out too. And let's read about it right here in Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 8. In Tapanhes, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and while the Jews are watching, take some large stones with you and bury them in clay in the brick pavement at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace at Tapanhes. Then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy above them. He will come and attack Egypt, bringing death to those destined for death, captivity to those destined for captivity, and the sword to those destined for the sword. That verse is actually quoted in Revelation chapter 11 concerning the death of the saints. And then verse 12, he will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn, this is Nebuchadnezzar will, he will burn their temples and take their gods captive. As a shepherd wraps his garment around him, so will he wrap Egypt around himself and depart from there unscathed. There in the temple, verse 13, of the sun in Egypt, he will demolish the sacred pillars and will burn down the temples of the gods of Egypt. And so Jeremiah made it quite clear that Nebuchadnezzar would come to Egypt and bring great destruction with him. And he was warning this group, don't go there. It's not a good place to go, because guess who's going to show up? And It's interesting to me that Egypt actually was at this point pretty much not the power they used to be. They used to be one of the most powerful nations, the most powerful nation in the region. Let's look at that. There were three big boys on the block during this period of history. In fact, from the three big boys, let me point out who they are: Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. These are the three names you need to remember, because these are the three key names for this most important history of Israel: Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Egypt was the first one, from 1447 BC to approximately 600 BC. They were a scourge to Israel. They were their friends sometimes, and then they were a scourge other times, but the beginning they weren't too good to them, and they had to flee out of Egypt, remember, with Moses, and he took them out of Egypt and so on. And the second power that Israel had to deal with was Assyria, from 745 to 612 BC. And the third power Israel had to deal with during this important time period was 612 to 539 BC. These are the big boys on the block. These guys pretty much decide what goes on in the local areas, in the region. It's sort of like the United States pretty much decides what goes on today in Mexico and Canada. Well, let me think about that. Okay, yeah. Anyway, it's pretty much, traditionally, America has pretty much decides what's going to go on in the world community. Okay, so these are, if you want to remember three names, these are the big ones right here. Now, oh, and I don't want to forget Persia. Persia basically is there right there in the dove. Persia doesn't come till later. The Persian Empire comes after Babylon, but the Persian Empire comes on the scene when Israel finally is allowed to they're allowed to go back to Jerusalem after the exile. So they're, at this point, they're not so important. It's these other three that are the big ones in this important period. Okay, now Babylon takes out Assyria in 612 BC, okay? About 7 years later, Babylon goes to Carchemish and they defeat Babylon, Egypt, in 605 BC. And then Egypt goes scurrying back to their land. They're no longer, that's the last time they really ever have any impact in that region. Pretty much, 605, that's the end of it. Egypt is still a power, but they're not the powerhouse they once were. They're not going to be hanging out in Syria. What is modern? Notice this is not on a modern day map. For those of you who are new, I always use a modern day map so you can see the relationship. So Egypt scurries back with their tail between their legs back to Egypt. They're still strong, but not that strong. Now, Babylon, after they defeat Egypt there in Carchemish in 605 BC, they go to Jerusalem. And they take out Jerusalem. I just mentioned to you this earlier. Jeremiah was there when that happened. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar really rakes him over the coals. And then he goes to Tyre, and he destroys the mainland Tyre, the island. Nebuchadnezzar does not destroy the island, only mainland Tyre. And then he moves on to Sidon and destroys Sidon. And that's documented in history. We know that happened pretty much. Now, we come to where we are right now, and there's differences of opinion after what happened to Tyre and Sidon as to what Nebuchadnezzar did. Some thinks he may have gone back to Babylon in 571, where he became an animal for 7 years. Anybody familiar with that? The book of Daniel. You read the book of Daniel, you can learn about how he became insane and he thought he was a bull. It's called boanthropy. And he lived like a wild beast out in the wilderness. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 4. I said 5. Daniel chapter 4. And there we learn that he actually went insane. He lived like an animal for 7 years. Some think that that took place between 571 BC and 564 BC. When he came back into reality, he picked up where he left off, and that is a theory, but we don't know for sure, but we think that it's at that point that he went back to Egypt to carry out the destruction. And that took place, and there's two dates. We don't know a whole lot about this. 568 BC is one date, 563 is another date. In fact, if you speak to secular historians, they say, it never happened. In fact, Egyptologists say that, oh, it's one of the most prosperous periods in Egypt's history. during this period. And so there's a lot of controversy about what I'm showing you here. Why am I showing you this? Because there's an attack on the Bible like never before, and they want to discourage you and let you know that the Bible is not true. And yet, if you study it, you find out that it's a bunch of poppycock. Right, Oscar? Poppy? Have you had? Oh, never mind. I don't even know. What is poppycock? Popcorn. That's right. Poppycock. Okay. I guess that's not a good word to use. How about salami bologna? Bologna, bologna, salami. Or bologna sauce. Have you ever had bologna sauce? That's a good one. It's terrible. Ew. Okay. Now I lost my place. Okay. Let's just sort of summarize this. Evidence of Egypt's destruction in history and archaeology in the 560s, the evidence is scant. And I want to point out to you something that something very similar to what's going on today, the attack against the Bible on this very subject right now. They're saying, oh, there's really no evidence that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came into Egypt and destroyed it. There's no evidence. Therefore, it isn't true. Oh, yeah? Well, what about the Hittites? Let me read to you something about the Hittite discovery. How many of you heard of the Hittites? Okay, good. A number of you have. The reason why is because it's mentioned in the Old Testament quite often, the Hittites. Did you know that prior to the middle of the 19th century, no one had ever heard of the Hittites in the modern era? No one didn't know, and they would attack the Bible and say, hey, the Bible is myth. It talks about these Hittites, and we can't find any evidence of a Hittite civilization. And in fact, the Bible mentioned the Hittite civilization 50 times. And but by the 19th century, the archaeologists were digging around in Turkey, and guess what they dug up? They dug up the Hittite civilization. It turns out it was a huge civilization. Most of Turkey, in fact, Turkey and the Middle East, they in fact had a big influence over the Middle East. And yet the skeptics were citing over and over again, oh, the Bible is fabricated. Hittite, they just made it up. And so they attacked the reliability of the biblical account. And basically the skeptics said, we can't find any evidence for the Hittite civilization outside the Bible. This demonstrates that the Bible cannot be trusted as a historical source. Now, they're doing the same thing right now. If you go on the internet and look this up, they're doing the same thing for this passage here that we're reading now. That Egypt, oh, it never happened, there's no evidence. Well, if you really understand archaeology, did you know that the archaeologist Spade has probably uncovered only about 1% of what's actually buried out there? They don't know, they know very little really of what's going on, except at the sites that they've been digging. And even then, there's all kinds of assumptions that they make when they get down into those lower levels and dates. And so, when they dig down and they get down to the bottom of what appears to be the last layer of a city, and they pull out a piece of pottery, it doesn't have a date on it. Can you imagine? Oh, yeah, look at it. It says 582 BC. See? No, they don't do that. They guess. Much like the evolutionists guess. It really is something. And yet they call them scholars. Everybody wants to listen to them. Yet just if you can understand the assumptions, then you're going to be fine. And so it was the assumptions that the Hittite kingdom never existed. After all, there's nothing outside the Bible that says it existed. Well, wait a minute. Why couldn't this be a historical document? In fact, this is probably the most historical, reliable historical document that we have. And in fact, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both wrote about the invasion of Egypt. And why do you think 100 years after it happened that they would still continue to print it, right? If it didn't happen, right? They knew it happened, okay? Well, that's not a good argument, because then they'd throw out other stuff, like all the bad stuff about King David. Oh, we can't show that about King David. You know, that's exactly what the Egyptians did. The Egyptians only left the good stuff in. You don't hear about the defeats of the Egyptians. In Egyptology, you go study the history of Egypt, it's not there. Why? Because they struck it out. They took it out. Just like in the movies Moses, the movie Ten Commandments. Remember when, and that's sort of real, when SETI said, strike Moses' name off of everything. Why? Because he was a bad guy. Take his name off. We don't want any record that he existed. That's truth. That's what the Egyptians did. So they're not the most reliable. And they didn't date their stuff either. Anyway. Oh, wow, we're out of time. Okay. Well, this was a good beginning to chapter 29. Okay? So y'all got to come back now for next week, because now we're going to sort of launch into this. And this foundation is so important. And at least you got this out of that, to know that it's not logical to throw the Bible out simply because there's no secular record or out what they call extra-biblical evidence that it existed. In fact, if anything, I would throw out the Egyptologist timeline and use the Bible as the basis. You know, the historian, just one last thing. The historians today, pretty much, if you want to go back in history and get a historical timeline, you know what they use? They use the timeline that was put together by a Greek historian by the name of Manetho, M-A-N-E-T-H-O, and they took his word for pretty much. He put a chronology of the pharaohs from the oldest pharaoh to the most recent pharaoh. He didn't put any dates on it. He just used a chronology, and he made them all sequential. They were lined up serially, one right after the other, and they accepted that as the standard by which to measure history. Well, now we know that there were at times three pharaohs at the same time, overlapping. There was Pharaoh in the far in the upper Egypt, which is far south, middle Egypt, and the lower Egypt, which is the far north. Lower Egypt is north. It's down. Upper Egypt is, I know, it gets a little confusing. But there were three pharaohs reigning at the same time. In fact, there were two pharaohs quite often. So you have to shorten the history of Egypt. And in fact, 5000 BC doesn't work anymore. So what do? You bring it more in line with the Bible's dating system. So that's pretty exciting, isn't it? Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to minister to us your word. We thank you for all the applications tonight that weren't planned, Lord, and I want to just take to heart what you were sharing with us through your word, and that you would help us to apply what we heard tonight to our lives, that we may go forth in faith, knowing that you are sovereign, you're on the throne, there are no accidents in your kingdom, and that we can trust you, Lord, through anything that comes into our lives, because we know that you will cause them to work together for good, because you're in charge, you're on the throne. And I never get tired of saying that. Thank you, Lord, for doing what you're doing, and that we may grow in the Spirit as we continue to dig into your word, that we may draw closer to you, that we may understand your love, because really the bottom line is your love, Lord, the greatest gift that you could have given to us at all. The greatest of these three things, faith, hope, and love, is love. Your unconditional giving love to us, that we may receive it and give it to others. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Give the rest of this evening and this week to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord help you this week. May he fill you with his Spirit. May you respond to those things that he's allowed into your life with faith. May you go forth this week knowing that he cares for every little thing that he brings in your path, that he has designed and put your way, that you may give those situations back to him and have victory in those issues, that he may be glorified and you may be built up, because it's his good pleasure to bless you, to give to you those things that he wants you to have, that you may grow in him and that you may end up where he wants you. And that day when you stand before him and you see him face to face and he gives you that new name, that you will just be able to understand all at that moment what it is that he's been doing all along in your life. And isn't that a wonderful thing? In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good evening.